Please open your Bibles to John 17. I feel like one of those old preachers in centuries past when you read homiletics books. Spurgeon talks about it in lectures to his students about how not only does a man have to be able to articulate scripture when he preaches, but he has to have the lung power to project his voice. And if he didn't have the lung power, no matter how gifted he was in other ways, he couldn't be a preacher before they had amplification. So I feel like this could be my test today to see if I would qualify in that old school of preaching. So let's turn to John chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26 as we come to the end of this precious prayer, this all-important prayer of Christ. Let's see in these last three verses how he concludes the matter. John chapter 17, 24 through 26. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, oh gracious God, would you give us understanding today? Would you move by the Holy Spirit in each heart? Oh God, you know what's needed. Help me, Lord, in my speech and in my articulation of words, O God, that it might be clear and understandable and that it might hit us in the heart, that we might be conformed to Christ. Oh, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in this preaching today. Open our ears, Lord God. Work mightily, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every person alive is seeking to be happy or content, and there are 1,000 proposed paths to happiness. Some seek happiness by indulging in their baser appetites or by immorality that resides in their hearts. Well, we live in a culture of death and perversion, and if people can't do it themselves, then they will watch someone else act sinfully in a video. People love sex and violence, and people who are vulgar and arrogant, and sadly, such a large portion of our population are seeking happiness through trying to gratify their wicked fleshly appetites. And this is seen in the vile or depraved art and music and film that is being produced in our day. Others are seeking happiness through comfort and leisure, or they live a more moral life, but they are chasing happiness by a higher quality of life, or by always chasing the next thing, or the next vacation, or they are always looking for the thing that will improve their life, or make them more comfortable, or entertained. While others are seeking happiness in their standard of morality, or they seek happiness by having a good work ethic and by raising a family and being a good citizen, or by being a good moral person and by having a clean conscience. But ultimately, whether they realize it or not, whether people live a moral, immoral, or amoral lifestyle, people are looking for a sense of purpose, right? Or a sense of how to be happy. And it forces us to ask those great philosophical questions of, what is the purpose? Why are we here? Or what is the meaning of our existence? Everyone is chasing something, most people chasing multiple things to find happiness or a sense of purpose. Philosophers and deep thinkers may come up with theories about the meaning of life And people may feel a certain amount of contentment and happiness because they have arrived at a degree of stability or security or fulfillment in this world. And they would genuinely say that they are happy or content. But the big problem is that everyone dies at the end. Without knowing God, no matter our lifestyle, we're just going in circles, waiting for our turn to die. And most people don't think this through. This idea that you're being motivated, everything that you're doing, there's something behind it. There's some motive behind it. You're seeking some purpose in your life. And there's no meaning or true happiness outside of knowing God. And none of us would know God except that he has been revealed to us in the Bible. And more specifically, the Bible is revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is only revealed to the elect. We'll see that in our text. Or to those who have been chosen by the Father. Look in Luke chapter 10, if you would. Turn there in your Bibles in Luke 10. When the 72 returned from being sent out by Christ, and they were rejoicing because of the great display of the power of God that had been given unto them, and the Lord Jesus rejoiced with them. And we read these words in 21 through 22 of Luke 10. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered of me to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The Lord Jesus has revealed and is revealing the Father through the revelation of himself as God and Savior to a particular people. And when we come to know Christ, our search is over. Our search is over because we have found our purpose. And this purpose has been ordained by God. And it is to know and worship Christ. And to know his union with his Father, and to know the love that is shared between the Father and the Son. We must recognize that we are being driven by something, or there's a reason behind everything that we do. If that reason is not to know the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, then we are chasing a ghost, or we are trying to catch the wind, like a dog chasing its tail. Now, thank God, every one of us would be running in circles trying to figure out why we're here. And we would die and go to hell. But God intervened, and he interrupted our lives, and we have seen the beauties and the perfections of Christ. And we know the love of God expressed to us in a very profound way. And we have been brought into the light because this is what Christ prayed for here in this prayer in John 17. I believe that when the Lord Jesus told Peter that Satan would desire to have him, you remember, and sift him like wheat, but what did the Lord say? But I have prayed for you. We learn the only thing that preserved Peter from being devoured by the devil was the prayers of Christ. But what was Christ requesting in prayer for Peter? A little bit of conjecture, but I don't think much. I believe we find Christ's request for Peter in our prayer in John 17. For the thing that would and did keep Peter was that he would see the unsearchable worth or value of Jesus Christ. And that happened when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. in Acts 5, when Peter and John stood before the council or the legal magistrates of their day, who wanted to beat them and even kill them. Peter said, and I paraphrase, "You do what you have to do. If you feel you have to imprison us or beat us or kill us, that's between you and God. We're preaching Christ." Where did he get that attitude from? He didn't have it before Acts chapter 2, although he had it somewhat, but he didn't have the boldness until it was revealed to him, the great worth of Christ in these spiritual matters. Most of the value of Christ that the apostles were seeing was only in his kingdom on earth. But after Acts 2, they saw the glory of the gospel and that Christ was worth all. But what an awe-inspiring and humbling way for our Lord to end the greatest of all prayers. I say that it is awe-inspiring and humbling because the Lord concluded his high priestly prayer by praying for our greatest happiness. He prayed that we would behold his glory. That we would behold his glory. That we would know the greatness or the magnificence of the Father, and that the love that the Father has for the Son would be in us. When the unconverted are made aware of these blessings, they shrug their shoulders as if it's no big deal. Or it just doesn't make sense. But when these truths are made real to the regenerate or truly born again person, everything else loses its value. This is life, to behold the glory of Christ, to know the splendor of the Father, and to experience this love between the Father. If we are chasing other things, then we just haven't seen the value of this Christ and the greatness of God, and we haven't felt or experienced the everlasting affection between the Father and the Son. In Acts 20, if you'd want to turn there, in Acts 20, there's a precious text there when the Apostle Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem, and the saints were begging him not to go because it seemed like suicide, because there were many people in Jerusalem that vehemently hated Paul. And nothing would have made them happier than if Paul were dead. But Paul had a deep love for the Jews, and he felt that God was calling him there to preach the gospel. And in Acts 20:24, we read his words to those who pleaded with him not to go, as they explained to him that going to Jerusalem would be sure death for him. And Paul responded this way in verse 24. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The apostle's life was already over, for he wasn't seeking contentment or happiness anywhere else but in knowing the glory of God. Whatever else happened outside of that, he wasn't too concerned about, even if it meant his death. This is how he could say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For while I'm alive, I purpose to live every second for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I have no greater gain than to die. Because when I die," he said that he would be with Christ, the one who he served and loved, knowing the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of the Father and experiencing the love of God, is how the apostle could say in Philippians 3, "This one thing I do." And then if you jump down, you'll see the one thing in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And when he said, I press toward the mark for the prize. It's an allusion to a runner in the Olympic Games pressing toward the finish line. When an Olympic athlete was and is preparing for competition, nothing else matters, or the entirety of the athlete's life revolves around that one race, or everything that he eats and how they sleep and their continuous workouts are all managed in such a way to put that athlete in the best position to win. And then comes the long-awaited day of the race, and we can imagine the dedication and intense emotion felt when the runner is in the midst of that race. And with everything that is in him, only one thing matters: getting to the finish line first. And this is the attitude of those who have seen Christ's glory. Only one thing matters, as the apostle said, and that is to be eternally with Christ and to know him. How about you? How about me? Have we calculated everything in comparison with knowing the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of the Father and knowing the love of God? In our passage, I see two requests and three reasons that the Lord gives his Father of why he should answer the request. The two requests are first and last, and the three reasons why the Father could grant Christ's request are given in the middle. We actually have five headings. The 2 through 5 will be much shorter. But you see there, the two requests, 1 and 5, and the three reasons why the Father should answer the request, if you see it on the back of your bulletin. But the first request in verse 24, that they may behold my glory, I'm saying. But you see more than that in the verse. Look with me at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, who now has given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This is the pinnacle or high point of the Lord's prayer in this chapter. And we can split this first request into two parts: the Lord's desire to be with his people and why he desires to be with his people. First, isn't it shocking that the perfect one, or the one who is so beautiful and generous and good and holy in every part of who he is, that he would desire to be with us, that he would desire to be with us. The whole discourse and prayer started the same way that it is ending. Look in John 14. After washing the apostles' feet and dealing with Judas and Peter, in chapter 13, the Lord began this long section in chapter 14 through 17 with these words in 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Dear Christian, this is our everlasting comfort, that where I am, there ye may be also. We, as saints, are the bride of Christ, and the husband's great desire, or the bridegroom, as he's called in the scriptures, great desire, is to be with the bride. In Song of Solomon 2:10, we hear Christ calling for his bride, where we read, my beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The Lord Jesus has a deep affection for his people. A deep affection for his people.
It's a similar picture of Abraham's servant, who represents the Holy Spirit, following the instruction of Abraham, who represents the Father, who sent the servant to find Isaac's bride, and Isaac represents Christ, and Rebecca, or the bride, represents Christ's church. And when Isaac saw Rebecca, they instantly fell in love. Oh, the Lord Jesus deeply loves his people. And what grace that the Father sent the Holy Spirit to find Christ's bride. And we who are in Christ are that bride. And we came to love Christ because of his love for us. The Lord calls us his fair one, as I read in Song of Solomon. And we are not fair in ourselves, but the very opposite. But we are called his fair one because we have been made fair or beautiful because we have been adorned with the glory of Christ. This is the second request. He first requested that we be with him, and secondly, he requested that we be with him to behold his glory. It's the second request, all in that first heading. That there is nothing greater that can happen to us than to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's desire to be with us is what is for our greatest good, or he wants to be with us so that we can be blessed in the most glorious way possible. You see that? And that is to behold his glory. I agree with those who interpret this to mean that Christ requests that we behold or see his glory in him as Savior, or we perceive his glory in his work of the gospel, or as mediator. Jesus Christ in the gospel is what draws our hearts to Christ. Or when we consider that he is God, or that he is no less than the Father in his attributes and essence, the Lord explains the origins of his glory in verse 24. You see it there in that little phrase, which thou hast given me, which thou hast given me. The Lord Jesus had no beginning, yet his glory came from the Father. For he is co-equal with his Father. But he humbled himself, or lowered himself, in a way that cannot even be measured. The Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, put on flesh, or became a man. And not just any man, but he became a poor man. And he made himself of no reputation. And he died a cruel and bloody death. What a contradiction that Christ, being so infinitely glorious, would condescend or lower himself to such a humiliation and suffering. Why? So that we would be saved. Dear ones, there is no greater thing that we can do today than to behold Christ. To behold Christ, or as John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord walking toward him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the humble servant, the one who has infinite worth but became a man and came to earth not to be served, as Christ said, but to serve. Behold the dying Savior on the cross, the one who took the full brunt of God's wrath so that we would never have to suffer under God's judgment. Consider the risen and exalted Christ. There is no more, who is no more in his humiliation, but in his glory as Lord and King. And yet in his eternally exalted position, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Oh, dear saints, behold
your Savior. Behold Christ today. This is what Christ prayed for. He prayed that we would be with him so that we would behold his glory. And there is no greater benefit, no greater happiness found than to behold the Savior. And what a Savior and Lord he is. May we behold him today and every day. And as we behold him, there's something that happens. We touched on it last week. His glory becomes our glory. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see it there, though. By these ye have, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Or by beholding Christ, we are being made like into his image in 2 Corinthians. How astounding that Christ's character becomes our character. Or we are partakers of his divine nature. Or we are being conformed into his image by beholding his glory, or by meditating on Christ and his precious promises in the gospel. And finally, when we see him, we will be like him. For we will be without sin in our glorified bodies forever to worship Christ. And the Lord is so intent on having this prayer answered. He's so intent on having this prayer answered that he gives the Father three reasons why he should answer. And we'll go through these rather quickly. The first reason, in verse 24, the Father has eternally loved the Son. Or you see it at the end of verse 24, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The more we love someone, the more apt we are to do what they request of us, right? Or if someone asks us to do them a favor, we're quick to say yes when we deeply love that person. The Lord Jesus is appealing to his Father and his Father's eternal love for the Son. When the Father spoke from heaven, he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father is well pleased, or fully pleased, with the Son. And their love has no beginning. And amazingly, the Father, could I say, I don't know how to word it when I was writing it, I didn't know how to say it, but it seems to be true that the Father is further pleased with his Son in the work of redemption. I hesitate to say further because he can't be further pleased, because he's completely pleased with his Son. And he always has been. But it seems that there's something there. Or the Father cannot give the Lord Jesus everything that he asks. Or I'm sorry, The Father cannot not give the Lord Jesus everything that he asks for, because the Son has done everything to merit or purchase what he requests. And in that dilemma of the Father being more pleased with the Son, it seems to me that because Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, where redemption was ordained by God from all eternity, and the Father obviously knew that Christ would complete it, that this somehow is the foundation, or at least a part, or a big part
of their love. Interesting to think about. But the second reason Christ gives, which is our third heading, for his Father to answer his prayer is in verse 25. The saints know Christ is sent by the Father. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Or, answer my prayer because these are the ones who believe. Or the Lord describes us this way at the beginning of verse 24. You see it there, whom thou hast given me. When Peter made his great profession that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 16, the Lord responded in verse 17 of Matthew 16 by saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the world has not known the Father, verse 25 says, because the world cannot know the Father, or they are spiritually dead, and neither would we know the Father, but that he has been revealed to us by a supernatural act of God's grace, because of his eternal decree, as I mentioned in the introduction in Luke 10. When the Lord said that nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son revealed it, we did not go to Christ. Right? We did not go to Christ, but he came to us and revealed his love and righteousness. And in revealing himself, we saw the Father. For Jesus Christ is in the image of his Father. And he's arguing that these things have been revealed to us, to his saints, and therefore the Father should hear his prayer. But the third reason that Christ gives his Father to answer his prayer is in verse 26. Christ has declared the name of the Father. You see, he says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. So this third reason is I think you'll see, closely related to the second reason. So the Lord, in essence, said, O Father, answer my prayer because of our eternal love, and answer my prayer because these ones that I am praying for are the same ones that you gave me, and I have revealed you unto them. For they know me, and that I was sent from the Father. We know the greatness and the majesty and the love of God, and because of this we are God-centered and Christ-centered in our theology and in our thinking and meditations. And Christians are those who believe in the Trinity. Or we know the nature of the gospel, or that Christ was sent for the glory of the Father. And this is the great evidence that we have believed, and that we know that Christ was sent from the Father. If you don't know that Christ was sent from the Father, I think according to John's gospel, there's a big problem. Does every Christian totally understand the Trinity? I would say no Christian totally understands the Trinity. But we know it to be true, and we believe and know that Christ was sent from the Father, and that he has declared his name to us, or he has declared the perfections and the glory of God in the gospel. First, the Lord requested that we would be with him so that we would behold his glory. And this truly is the greatest thing that can happen to us. For to know and experience God is the end of our existence, and we know him in Jesus Christ. Then the Lord gave several unshakable reasons why the Father should honor his request. The Father should and does hear and answer the Son because the Father has eternally loved and is fully pleased with the Son. Because the ones Christ is praying for have been given to the Son by the Father. And we are the ones who the Father revealed the Son, and the Son revealed the Father. And we are they who have had the Father's name declared to us. And we have come to know and believe in the excellence or perfection and majesty of the Father through Christ. And that brings us to the final request. The final request in verse 26. This ends the prayer. And I think it shows significance to this final request, that God's love may be in the saint. You see it there. He says in verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I in them, Christ said. In our great quest to know God, or in our high theology, that quest has led us to, or should I say, never let that quest lead us to forget of how we were drawn to Christ and what continually draws us to Christ, even his great love. Yes, it is important and good for us to learn many high doctrines, but let us not forget or ever cease to remember the love of Christ. On the opposite side, so many today have made God's love cheap, and many have abused the truth of God's love, as if everyone is going to heaven. And we have worked against such ideas, because the Bible teaches against love without truth. But in all our ambition to defend the truth, let us never diminish the great truth of God's love. This is what the Lord ended his prayer with, that we may know his love. And more than that, that we might know the love of the Father and how he has and does love Christ. You see it there. So that the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father may abide in us. And this is one and the same as abiding in Christ. For if Christ is in us, we will know this deep and intimate love between the Father and the Son. For the Father has eternally and infinitely loved the Son. And there is nothing that the Father will hold back from the Lord Jesus. And thus there is nothing good that he will hold back from those who are in Christ. It's the logical order of the prayer. But in conclusion, what do we do? What do we do? I ask that question because our love for Christ increases and decreases. And often, or at least at times, it feels mostly on the decrease. And for those who know the love of Christ, you sense this in your heart, do you not? For those who don't know the love of Christ, they just say, oh, I love Jesus. I love him enough. I checked that off my list. Oh, but for those who truly know the great love of Christ, we hang our head in shame and say, oh, might I love him more? Might I love him more? Lord, I need more love for you. If it's the one thing I need more love for Christ. What are we to do? How are we to do this? And the answer to this question brings us full circle. We're back to our first point. That is that the end of our eternal happiness or joy is to behold Christ, or to bathe ourselves in thought and meditations upon him and his great love for us in the gospel. The Lord Jesus is praying for our greatest good as his people. He wants us to know his glory. And this is what he prayed. And his prayers will not and cannot be denied. They cannot be denied. Dear saints, while at the same time, the scripture tells us to to keep ourselves in the love of God. Don't settle for a mediocre feelings of Christ, but wrestle with God in prayer as did Jacob, and tell God that you're not letting him go until he blesses you with an immovable passion for Christ. And use the means of grace of beholding Christ in the scripture and in the gospel, or in what Christ has done for us, is everything. And beholding him is what will increase that love. Oh, dear saints, behold Christ today. Know him. It brings me back to my introduction. Something is driving us to do everything that we do. You came here for a reason today, whether you realize it or not. You're going where you are later today, wherever you're going, for a reason. Whatever you're doing this week, there's some motive behind you that's pushing you to do it. Because you want to provide for your family, or you want to live, have something better for yourself, or you just want to be happy or content. There's something driving you. There's something driving me. But for the Christian, it is this love for Christ. And praise the Lord that the Lord Jesus prayed for his people that this love would be on the increase. And guess what? Christ's prayers cannot be denied. His people will love him. And our love for Christ will increase, because we will be more and more enamored with the gospel, with this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why it's so important to preach the gospel, or to speak the gospel in our daily lives. Is it not? We're not doing the evangelism classes on Saturday so we could increase our knowledge, so we can put another book on the shelf that we read and now we got it down. No, that's not why we're teaching those classes. We're teaching those classes so that you can go and put that into practice, that I could go and put that into practice. And by preaching the gospel becomes alive to us. And Christ becomes more precious and more sweet as we tell sinners of their lost condition. We see our formerly lost condition. As we tell sinners of their sin and need for Christ, we see our sin and need for Christ. And we tell them of the glory of who he is and what he has done. Oh, thank the Lord, we see that glory and what he has done for us. This one reason that speaking the gospel is so imperative. I was telling Matt the other day, I don't get it. I really don't. I don't know how people are sanctified without sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel in some context. I have no idea. I really don't. I don't know how you're sanctified if you're not speaking the gospel. It's a means of grace. It's one of those five or six must needs means of grace. There's means of grace that may be further out on the fringe that we use in different ways. But this is a means of grace that is an imperative. And I can guarantee you, you will not grow in love for Christ if you're not speaking the gospel. If you're not speaking the gospel, you won't grow in love for Christ. If we're not growing in love for Christ, we're not growing in any way. Dear ones, will you see the great benefit of speaking of Christ, speaking of him to the lost, speaking of him to our fellow saints in our fellowship? I'm really determined in my fellowship to not be so negative all the time, but I want to speak of Christ and his glories and perfections. And in doing that, we're edified and the saints are built up. But I'll say this last thing, and maybe it's on my mind because I'm reading a book on private prayer right now written by Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, and he was talking about our love for Christ and how it will not be increased without private prayer. He said,
one of the quotes in that book, he said, a Christian is no less, or he's saying, when a Christian is no less alone than when he is alone. A Christian is no less alone than when he is alone. He's speaking about being alone with Christ in our prayer closets, alone with Christ in our private time of meditation on Christ. And I admonish you, I encourage you that it is a means of grace. It's another means of grace that cannot be bypassed. You will not grow in your sanctification. You will not grow in love for Christ if you're not privately seeking the Lord in your closet. And oh, let me promise you though, you are depriving yourself if you are not spending time alone with Christ in your closet. You are missing a great part of knowing the love of Christ. It's where Christ meets his people most, is in that private time of speaking with Christ in prayer. And so I pray that we use these means of grace, that we use these means of grace to behold the glory of Christ. How are we going to behold him? Just by occasionally reading the scripture, by hearing someone preach about it and get all excited about it, and a half hour later it burns off? No. By using the means that God has given us in speaking the gospel to the lost. It's in using the means that God is giving us in being alone with Christ for hours a day, I would contend. That's my goal. I want to be hours a day. I think one Puritan had a good measurement for prayer. He said, to tithe your day in prayer. So 2 hours and 40 minutes in prayer. I think it's a good schedule. That might be easier for me to say, because that's my job, thank the Lord, is to pray and read and study and be engrossed in God's word. But still, I think our standard is too low with prayer. And it is across the board that way. And I pray that God will give us the increase to behold Christ in our private prayer, to behold Christ in speaking the gospel to the lost, and to behold Christ in our fellowship one with another, speaking of our testimony, as we've been going over on Saturdays, that this is our daily testimony, that Christ is real, and he's alive, and we're beholding him in the glory of his gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this prayer of our Lord Jesus that we have before us. And oh Lord, you pray that your people would behold you. And oh Lord, may it be true that we may behold your face in our private closet. Oh Lord, that we may behold your face and sharing the gospel in tears with the lost. May Oh, Lord, work this in our hearts, that we might see your great glory, that we might know your love, that it might abound to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have a few minutes for some questions and answers or comments. You can actually spend a long time in that passage with each of those verses. Maybe I should, but praise the Lord for his prayer. No one has anything, I could pray and we could dismiss. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, holy God, how much we lack. Oh, but thank you, God, that you are gracious and kind, so gracious that you gave your only Son. But, oh, God, we desire to know the depth of your love. We feel we know so little, God. Oh, Lord, please work in our hearts. We desire to behold the glory of Christ. May we behold him today.
by your grace, we pray these things. Oh God, send us forth in the power of the Spirit. Send us forth with the love of Christ in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.